Well, brethren, welcome to the fourth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the middle of the feast for those of us who were keeping 8 days here of fellowshipping, of learning about God's plan of salvation and the kingdom which he is going to establish on this earth. And God wants children. He wants family. As we heard a little earlier, he is calling many sons and daughters to glory. This feast pictures the establishment of God's kingdom on this earth, where God's people, his children, his family, will live and rule with him forever. Today, brethren, I want to look at the plan that God has for his family, for that future family, but for the family, the families that he is creating today. Joshua 5 and verse 13. Joshua 5 and verse 13. Several thousand years ago, God was establishing a kingdom for his chosen people, the children of Israel. And he sent the one who would become his son, Jesus Christ, to lead them. Joshua 5 and verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. This must have been a pretty imposing figure, a powerful figure. And so Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Because I'm thinking he's probably thinking, if you're not for us, we're in trouble. And so he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, and this is how we know this is he who would become Christ. He said, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And so Joshua did. Brethren, someday Christ is again going to return with a sword in his hand to lead God's children, spiritual Israel, that is, you and I, into a new kingdom. To again overthrow the armies of the world and the false God who sits on the throne of it. We have been called now, today, to be a part of the family of God, his army, his host of the Lord. We today are to become spiritual warriors, Christian soldiers. The title of my sermon is God's Family, the Army of the Lord. God's Family, with a hyphen, the Army of the Lord. We're very familiar with Ephesians 6, where we are told to prepare ourselves for spiritual battle by putting on the whole armor of God that we may stand against our adversary, the devil. We're to gird our waists with the belt of truth. We wear the breastplate of righteousness and the boots of the gospel of peace, of God's coming kingdom. And above all, taking the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is an incredibly powerful image. It makes me wonder about the individual Christ that Joshua saw and how strong and imposing he must have looked. With the armor on, strength emanating from him, and a sword in his hand, ready to charge forward, to lead the people of God. Now, I want to ask you to imagine that warrior, dressed in that way, strength emanating from him from God. And now imagine that you are that warrior. Imagine yourself wearing that armor, full of the courage and the boldness which can only come from above, with the sword of the Lord. Imagine yourself in that position. In Matthew, we're told that from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Again, we sang, suffer the little children. It means, let it come. Let them come. They suffer violence, and the violent take it by force. It means that those who will be in the kingdom of God will have overcome the world, will have striven for it, will have fought for it. God has called and chosen each and every one of you, every man, every woman, and every child, to become one of his spiritual warriors. He has made you a family of spiritual warriors, but not against flesh and blood. We don't take the sword of the Lord and strike our neighbors with it. The gospel which we are booting ourselves with is the gospel of peace, of good news, of hope for a desperate world. Rather, we fight against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, having painted that picture for you, you may ask, what's this got to do with Family Day? Huh? It's kind of scary. It's kind of imposing. If you've ever read the book of Numbers, it goes through and it talks about the tribes and how they marched. The children of Israel, God's chosen people at that time whom he was making a nation from and giving a kingdom to, they marched into battle, organized by their family, their tribe. Within that tribe, the heads of each household marched, and their families marched and fought with them, side by side, family fighting units, literally. It's how God organized them, how he directed them to be organized. They fought as family, and they took the kingdom that God gave to them. If any of you have ever been in the military or played team competitive sports, you'll know that every single member has a rank and a job to do. So do we, brethren. If we are in the army of the Lord and we are family fighting units, then God has given us roles and responsibilities and the power to fulfill them. Again, not of ourselves, but by his Holy Spirit leading and guiding us, changing us, not into warriors like we see going off to foreign lands, but into Christian soldiers, fighting not to conquer and destroy, but to build up and to establish God's kingdom. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Many of you will recognize this right off the bat as Paul talking to the church in Ephesus about the roles of husbands and wives. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husbands, this is to be the head of the household, the leader of that family fighting unit. And he says, love your wives. love your wives. Excuse me, 22, verse 22. That's where it says, wives, submit unto your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. This is someone who would lay down their life for their bride. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. One of the greatest struggles which we have as Christians is to submit ourselves and our will to God the Father and Christ his Son as our head. And yet when we do, we are so blessed and we're cared for and we're given peace. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Again, this is not the way necessarily that modern day military leaders control their troops. They tell them to charge, and they stay back. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body. Again, his host, his ecclesia, the church, of his flesh and of his bones, just as woman was made out of the bones of Adam. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's a team. He says, this is a great mystery. I think in today's world, it's more of a mystery than it was then. But he says, I speak concerning Christ and the church, as well as husbands and wives. It's the same type of relationship. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So I want to talk to each and every one of you about our roles in this family fighting unit as the army of the Lord. The word kafar means to cover. We just probably talked about that on the Day of Atonement. As Christ is our covering for our sins, it means to cover, figuratively, to expiate or condone or placate or cancel, to put away, to take off, to reconcile. Christ is our covering. He protects us and reconciles us to God and shields us from our own sins. He stands between us and death, just as a shield would protect a warrior from fiery darts. Husbands, men, we are to be kafar for our families. A shield, a covering, a protection, a provider, a reconciler. God has given us this responsibility, and it is not one that he takes lightly. Although the world has tossed it away. Numbers 30 and verse 3, if you would, please. Numbers 30 and verse 3. It speaks about how a husband is to cover his wife and his daughters. But it starts off earlier than that saying, it talks about vows, making promises or doing something. You know what it says to a man if he makes a rash vow, if he says something which is bad, he binds himself in some way? God tells the man, tough. Do it anyway. You will do what you have said you will do. How is your family to follow you and believe you if you don't keep your word? There's been a movement for the last 20 years called Promise Keepers. A man is only as good as his word. But his word can also cover and protect those whom God has given him to cover. It goes on in verse 3. Now, if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, so this is a father and a daughter, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and if her father holds his peace, if he doesn't say anything, if he doesn't say, oh, honey, that's bad. No, you can't do that. No, that's not good for you. That could hurt you. That could harm you. That could put you in harm's way. If he doesn't say anything but keeps his peace, then all of her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on that day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will release her. She's given the protection from the sins or the rash vows, the problems which she may commit by God, because her father is covering her. It goes on and talks about if she takes a husband. It's the same lesson, that the husband may cover her vows. And in verse 8 it says, and the Lord will release her. Also, if any widow or a divorced woman by which she has bound herself, it shall stand against her. So why not have the same covering for a widow, a single woman? Because God says, I will be a husband to the widow. A girl without a father, he says, I will be your father and your covering. He doesn't leave them unprotected. He also holds the man accountable. That word overrules, boy, that sounds scary. Ooh. If I were to give this same speech in a different place, say a university, and I said, the husband, the father, can overrule the wife, I don't know that I'd make it out with my hair. But that word in Hebrew actually says, it's N-O-O. Say no. No. This will not stand. That cannot be. That's going to hurt you, harm you, cause problems for you and our family. God tells the husband and the father, you must shelter and protect and cover them, and I will protect them. But you have to be strong enough to say, no. It skips down to verse 15, and it talks again, but it says, if he does not make them void after he has heard them, it means he's been letting it go on. He knows. And he's been like, well, what are you going to do? I mean, you know, she's got a mind of her own. And, you know, kids, you just can't do anything. But then, once he's in trouble, once it comes back and bites him, or he has to stand before God, it says, then he shall bear her guilt. God has given man a position as a leader, as a provider. He is responsible for his family. Not dominating them, but protecting them. And if he does not accept that role to be the shield for his family, he will bear the guilt of it. Look back at the very beginning, Adam and Eve, Genesis 3, and verse 17. Do you remember what Adam said when he had to stand before God? It's something you hear a lot these days. Well, it's not my fault. I mean, you gave her to me. She's a strong, stubborn, hard-headed woman. She's liberated. Verse 17, God doesn't accept that any more today than he did then. And he said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. Adam had to bear it. It stayed on his head. But what if he had done it differently? What if he'd covered Eve? What if he'd been her protector, her shield, at any time in that? If he'd come and interrupted this talking serpent, who he was like, I don't remember naming that one. Where'd he come from? And there's my bride whom God gave me, my helpmeet, and this doesn't look good. But he didn't. He could see something. There must have been some sort of warning, some sort of alarm bells. But he didn't shelter her. He didn't intervene. And she may have been annoyed with him. Hey, I'm having this great conversation. No. Back away. But he didn't. And then after she had eaten, she talked to him and he knew. And he ate it anyway. Men, why do you think we would do that today? There's lots of reasons, but mostly it's because we're weak. That's really the reason. It's a lack of character. It's not wanting to be the leader. It's not wanting to be responsible. It says that it wasn't until after knowingly ate of the fruit that both of their eyes were opened. Eve still didn't understand. She still didn't know. I believe that Adam could have intervened, but he didn't. Adam was not the spiritual leader that God wanted him to be. He was not the spiritual warrior. He didn't start out that way. Being a spiritual leader is not just about telling someone else what to do. That's pretty easy. I've got the playbook. Now you go out and do it. No, God expects us to lead from the front. In a dangerous situation, the husband, the man, is to be the first one in to that. We go into the gap and protect our families. 1 Corinthians 14. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and if you remember, 1 Corinthians is a letter of reproof, of reprimand, of correction. The church was not behaving as it was supposed to. It was chaotic. There was noise and shouting and people falling down and speaking in tongues and chaos in the church service. People arguing while the speaker, the minister, the one who stood to minister before them, was being interrupted. In verse 33 of chapter 14, it says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." And he says, "So let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says." Now, does that mean that a woman can't understand the Word of God? Or that she cannot teach someone? No. It's just saying that there's an order that we keep. And this is how God did it. The husband, the man, is supposed to be the spiritual leader. Unless he's not leading. Then maybe like Deborah, she has to. I'm not talking about in church. But that's what we as men typically do. We just turn it over. My wife's better at it than I am. She actually studies. She knows it more. In verse 35, it says, "If they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church." Again, this was not them just asking a question of someone. It was them interrupting and interjecting and arguing. Bible commentator Matthew Henry says this of that passage. He says, "If it is her duty to ask her husband at home, it is his concern and duty to endeavor at least to be able to answer her inquiries. If it be a shame for her to speak in church where she should be silent, it is a shame for him to be silent when he should speak and not be able to give an answer when she asks." We've probably all been guilty of that in some way. I used to kind of jokingly say, "Well, my wife's the better one." She still is. But years ago, she began to pray and ask God that he would help me to become the spiritual head of our household. That was before I started to pray for it. Men, husbands, you are the head, the protection, the covering of your households. You are responsible for it. And like a general or a coach, you cannot turn that responsibility over to your second in command. God will not accept that any more than he would accept it from Adam. So if it's not something we can get rid of, we have to embrace it. Learn to understand what it means to lead with love. Be a mighty man of valor. Lead your family from the front, not giving in to fear, because the world will attack you as a strong male. But we've not been given a spirit of power or of fear, have we? But rather of power and of love and a sound mind. Love your family. Care for them and provide for them. Pray that God leads you and teaches you to be their covering. The covering, the shield, just as Christ is for the church, for his bride that he died for. Wives and mothers, God has given you roles too. Roles that he envisioned from the moment he took that rib from Adam. And God is the giver of all good gifts. So what is your role in this spiritual fighting unit? Turn again to Genesis 2. Genesis 2 and verse 18. "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper or helpmeet comparable to him.'" It means comparable, alike. God does not say inferior to him. She's not inferior. Nor does it say that she is superior to him, but comparable, a counterpart, a mate. We skip down to verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Couldn't he have picked another bone? Of course he could have. Why a rib? A rib comes from our side. Our ribs protect our vitals, our hearts that beat and pump our blood, our lungs, the very breath that we breathe. That's what our ribs do. That's where God made women from, as protection. I don't think that was by accident. Again, that was part of his plan. So what does it mean to be a helpmeet? It does not mean servant. Never has. It's used in the King James Version of the Bible 21 times. The word is ezer. Ezer in Hebrew. It means a strong helper. And it's only used to represent woman twice at the beginning. In every other example, it is used for God the Father or military allies. King David said, "You are my ezer, my hope, and my strength, and my shield." The same word for a wife, a helpmeet. Strength and shield. Ezer comes from the word ozer as the root, meaning to surround, protect, and give aid. Women, God made you from man's rib to also fight the principalities of darkness at his side, to surround him and literally have his back, to build him up so that he can go forward and be the strong shield. Titus 2 and verse 4. Paul again is writing, talking to Titus about how he should instruct the older women to instruct the younger women. And he says that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. He says homemakers. You know, when I was a young man, they were getting rid of home ec. You know, it was, hey, you know, you girls are so much better than homemakers. You don't need to stay home and do that. See, but over time, words change. You look up what the actual meaning of the word is in Greek, oikouros, oikouros. It means a stayer at home, but it is a guard. It is a guard of the home. Like the guards would be armored and walking the parapets, the archers, the spearmen, who would guard the home from danger, from attack, who is aware of what is going on out there. Oftentimes, the husband, the man, the warrior, the one in the shield wall is looking straight ahead of him. He needs someone to guard his back, the home, so that he can go forward. A weak wife does not strengthen her husband. That is not a homemaker. Proverbs 31 and verse 10. So many women have struggled. They're like, oh, well, what should I do as a woman? Oh, turn to Proverbs 31. And they're like, oh, come on. Who is that woman? You know, I mean, that's just too much. Proverbs 31:10 says, who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. the heart of her husband, remember the heart that she guards, that rib, trusts her. He safely trusts her so that he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of his life, or her life. That word virtuous woman doesn't mean just that she has virtues, that she does good. It actually means that she is a force, a power, usually meant for a force of warriors, a strength, a band of soldiers. This is her strength. It's not just that, you know, she's a good girl and doesn't sin. She is powerful. Today, this day, the fourth day of the feast, marks the 30th anniversary of the day that I met my wife at the Feast of Tabernacles in Big Sandy, Texas. So 30 years ago today. She has been my bride for 22 years. We were teenagers. She has been my helpmeet. And this year, we had to go to war. Some of you will notice that as she was leading the choir, her hair is very short. And she's really cute. She's kind of got this little mohawk. This year, she was diagnosed with a very aggressive and dangerous form of breast cancer. Some of you have experienced chemotherapy and what it does. It's pretty horrible. Some of us will, if we haven't. It can tear you down. It can be worse than the disease that it is trying to destroy. In the very middle of it, I was worried because she wasn't my joy. Every day was a battle just to live. And I thought she might give up. And we talked. And she told me. She said, David, if this was just about me, I would stop. Because it's not worth it. I would just let the cancer take me. And she sighed for a moment and she said, but I won't. I can't. She said, because how can I do that and leave you alone? How can I leave you alone by yourself to raise our children when that's also my job, is to be your other part? And she says, I hate this. I don't want to do it. I don't want to go back anymore. But I will, because you need me. I was given the opportunity to see the power in the heart of a woman such as I've never seen before. That is the power that God has instilled in the nurturing, loving, strong, powerful, brave hearts of every woman. You are not weak. You are the guards, the mama bears, if you will. You are to be your husband's helpmeet. But in the world's telling you something different. They say, oh, I mean, it's 2018. Do we really need men anymore? Right? I mean, anything they can do, we're going to do better. We could fix all the world's problems. We don't need them. Don't submit. No. You need to be independent. You're the one in control of your life. You're the one who has to be responsible for your own self and your children. And they would tell you not to submit, not to build up and be the powerful aid and the helpmeet that your husband needs. Instead, the world will say, disrespect him. Tear him down. You take the lead. You be in charge. And then instead of being the one who is guarding his back, his shield, she becomes the one who sticks a knife in it. And from the one place that should be his strongest ally is where his weakness comes from. He's sabotaged. He's undermined. And that spreads through the family. However, in spite of what the world will tell you, the outcome is not what women want. When a woman has conquered a man, she's really just defeated herself. She has robbed herself of the beauty of what God said to become one, to become that team of the family that he can bless you with. Women, ladies, girls, when you build your man up, be it your husband, your father, your future, you build up yourself. You strengthen yourself when you strengthen him and your marriage. When you respect him, it is so much easier for him to adore you, to love you and see you as precious and someone whom he cannot live without. Forget what the world tells you and embrace what God tells you. Embrace the role that he has given to you, which is not weakness. It is not the weaker vessel, it's the more precious one. And in doing so, the family will grow. God wants children. We sang a song earlier about what they are in God's eyes. Yeah. You know what this is? It's an arrow. An arrow, brethren, is, always has been, and always will be a weapon. That's what it is. It is a tool by which we have an impact on something else. It is used to defend ourselves from enemies, to take down an enemy, or to harvest food. It is powerful, but it's small. It's light, and it can be very fragile, easily damaged. God says these are our children. Going back to the song that we sang in Psalms 127 and verse 3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. And happy is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Why do you think the enemies are coming to their gate? Because they have to make peace with them. Because with their family, they are powerful. Their arrows are strong and fly straight and true. Brethren, our children are in this battle with us, whether we like it or not. I've got two little girls that sang up there a little while ago. And as a father, I want to shelter them and protect them. I don't want them to experience the world the way I did. And yet, I can't leave them unprotected. I must prepare them for the battle which God expects them to engage in. We are to train them up in the way that they should go. Shape them. Parents, if we are to launch faithful arrows, they have to fly straight and true. Nowadays, archers build their own arrows sometimes, and they call it tuning an arrow. They tune it. What they used to call it was truing. You trued your arrow so that it would fly straight and true. It couldn't be crooked. It couldn't have bends. It had to be perfectly balanced from the tip all the way back to the fletchings, the feathers, and the nock. They would align the point. And if they did this from the beginning to the end, it would never fly off course. We're told that if we train up the child in the truth, they will not depart from it. Brethren, how do you fight with an arrow? You don't run around and poke. You won't last long. You launch them towards a target which of yourself you could have no impact on. It's too far away. Brethren, our children are our future. That's what will come. It may not be our future. If this is my life, this podium here, from beginning to end, and over there by the risers where the children were is the future, I can't touch that. I can't defend them in the future if I'm not there. Eventually, they have to learn to defend themselves, to enter into the fray as spiritual warriors for God. Someone says I'm going long. I'm kidding. But what we do is we launch that arrow into the future. And if we've trued it, if we've given it to God, then it will fly straight into the heart of the enemy. Brethren, we have to see our children not just as babies, but as future brothers and sisters, warriors for Christ. Now, teens, children, in the last few minutes, you know I've been talking about you. What is your role in this fight? Because mom has one, dad has one, so do you. God leaves no one unattended. In the Middle Ages, there was a lot of wars, small battles, a lot of violence, roving bands. But there were warriors. You know, if you think Middle Ages, you think of knights and armor on horseback. A youth was taken into service by a knight or a warrior. First, they served that knight as a page. You know, they could be as young as 7, 8 years old. They put them to work early. And their job was to go and get whatever they were told to go and get. To polish the rust off of his armor. To clean up after the horse. To feed the horse. Do whatever. Not only what the knight tells you, but what the squire tells you. Because the youth eventually grew and became strong enough to truly be an aid to the knight. The pages were to watch them and learn how to serve the knight. The squire had grown in training. Now they were given more instruction, taught to wield the sword, given their own armor, and sometimes followed the knight into battle. Not just to fight on their own, because they really weren't ready for it. They had to fight behind the knight and to protect him, protect his back. If his sword fell, they gave him theirs. Children, your mothers and fathers are giving you instruction. Learn from them. Be the pages, be the squires. Don't reinvent the wheel. Don't make the same mistakes. They'll tell you about them. They're the survivors. If you want to survive and take your place in that line as spiritual warriors, this is your time to learn, to grow, to have your armor polished, and to learn the word of God, to have your sword sharpened. To be able to hold that shield and quench the fiery darts of Satan. It is not yet your time to lead, but it is coming. It is coming. The fifth commandment is vital for you. Not only does it tell you how to live in this life, but in the future. Ephesians tells us, children, Ephesians 6 and verse 1, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long upon the earth. This works in two ways. We learn it pretty early on when mom and dad say, don't touch that, it's hot. And what does a kid do? Psst, okay. If you don't want to be burned, if you don't want to be hurt, obey me. I love you. I care for you. Listen to me. If I tell you something's bad, you don't have to touch it to find out. If you trust me, if you believe me, you can be saved that and have a long life without the problems and the struggles. All of us want better for our children than we had ourselves. The other way that your life will be prolonged is that God the Father will bless you with it. He can give you more than your father and mother can. That is, after who gives us the strength. That is how we are blessed. Proverbs 1 and verse 8 says, my son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be graceful ornaments on your head and chains about your neck. One of the best compliments that a parent can be given is for someone to come up and say, wow, I am so impressed with your children. They are so polite. They are so kind. They are so serving. They are so respectful. An ornament to your head is a crown. It's beautiful. It shines and radiates. I have never heard anyone come up to a parent and say, I love how sarcastic and disrespectful your child is. That is just the most beautiful thing. So kids, don't listen to Hollywood. Don't believe it. It's a lie. It is not truth by which you can gird yourself and live. Honor your father and your mother. Learn from them. Grow from them. And you will be blessed. You will learn to lead by learning to follow. Brethren, I hope and pray that on this day of the feast, this family day, you embrace the roles that God has given to you. As Christian soldiers and spiritual warriors, as family, husbands, love and cover your families. Wives, respect and guard your husbands. Be the shield at his back. Parents, don't give up the training of your children to someone else. It's yours. It's a gift. Give them the truth so that they fly straight and true into the future. And children, honor your father and mother. Love them and learn from them. Become the spiritual warriors that God wants you to become. And finally, my brethren, that means family. Be strong, which means empowered, strengthened, and enabled in the Lord and in the power of His might. Because on our own, we can't do it. We have to have that commander of the Lord's army, the commander of the host. Because you are God's family. You are the army of the Lord.